I'll tell you, I hope when I'm 90 I can lead singing like that. Brother Cy is twice my age, and he has more hair than I ever have. Whoever said that life is fair is not here tonight. That was wonderful singing. Thank you so much. Thank you, brethren, sisters, for playing and singing. Appreciate it very much. Well, we're actually going to be in 2 Thessalonians tonight, chapter 1. And several people came up to me today and also one this evening and said, what chapter are you in tonight? And I said, 2 Thessalonians 1. And they had a very curious response. They said, we missed last night. I guess we missed the rapture. I wanted to let them know, no, that was only a thunderstorm. We're fine. I said, you didn't miss the rapture. We just maybe missed the talking thereof, but we're all still here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, again their Latin names, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his might, in flaming fire, yielding vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, or unto this end also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting that in 12 verses, five times over, he gives the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few words of introduction in this letter. I always like that. Frankly, it's one of the things that I like to search out. Why was a letter written? From whence was it written? To whom? That's fairly self-explanatory. When, perhaps, was it written? These are some of the questions that I like to ask. There are a number of scholars, actually the preponderance in my reading of scholars, believe that this letter followed very shortly on the heels of the first letter. And I think that might be accurate. We remember from those who were here, from our study of the first letter, that Paul sent Timothy to find out how they were doing in Thessalonica. Timothy came back and told the apostle that they were continuing very well, thank you, and that they loved the apostle as much as he loved them, and that they were as happy and desirous at the thought of seeing him again as he was in seeing them. More than likely, he brought to Paul the story of their ordeal, also the story of their triumph. Many suggest that Paul would have sat down fairly soon after that and penned this letter. There was a special reason, though, for it being written. We'll find that tomorrow morning, Lord willing, in chapter 2. They had received a forged letter, a letter purportedly from Paul, falsely instructing them and undoubtedly with evil intent that the persecutions that they were enduring proved that they were already in the day of the Lord. He wanted them to understand that he had told them while he was with them, and also in that first letter, chapter 4, dealing with the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, and then in chapter 5, we looked at so briefly this morning, the second coming of Christ, the second coming to this earth, when he will come to establish his kingdom. More than likely, this letter was written from Corinth during Paul's 18 months, roughly there. The date of the writing, probably around A.D. 52, plus or minus a year or so. The progress that these saints had made in their faith and their love was brought back by Timothy, and it had to have thrilled the heart of Paul. He wants them to correct their thinking again concerning the return of the Lord Jesus and the persecutions that they were going through. A word or two on Thessalonica itself. I gave a little bit of a synopsis on it in the first letter, in the first chapter, before we got into it. More people believe than not that this city, founded around 316 BC, was founded so by Cassander, the king of Macedonia. And while there is some discrepancy on it, again a preponderance of scholars and archaeologists believe that it was named after his wife, Thessalonica. You'll remember that in Acts 17, Paul and Silas and Timothy in the second missionary journey carried the gospel to Thessalonica. They were there less than a month. Three Sabbath days they preached the gospel, left behind an amazingly grounded local church. Tremendous story this. So we set the stage now for chapter 1. The apostle begins his salutation with their position in Christ and in God the Father. Isn't that a great thrill of the Christian life? That regardless of circumstances, both internal and external, our position remains unchanged. We are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the source of all blessings and the channel from whom they've come, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. His opening greetings and salutation to the saints mirror exactly chapter 1 of the first letter, grace and peace. Grace would keep their relationship with the Lord right, and peace satisfies them in it. Grace and peace. The next two verses, 3 and 4, deal with the thanksgivings that Paul has for them, for their growing faith and their abounding love. When Timothy brought this message back, you know that it had to have delighted the heart of the apostle. Again, we quote the words of John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. I know that a large number here tonight have in their life experiences in Sunday school, at your place of work, wherever it might have been, you've had that inestimable joy of leading a soul to Christ. And so you understand what John meant and how Paul felt to learn that they were going on well for the Lord Jesus. There is nothing that is more fulfilling than leading a soul to Christ. Perhaps a very close second, though, is to find out that they're still going on well for the Lord, even amidst such persecution. Again, please pardon a personal story. Just came to mind. I love to tell it, though. I love to think of it. There's a little island in the Bahamas called Man of War Key. I have spent now about 80 weeks of my life on that island, and I have some of my dearest friends in the world there. Great people. They have a unique and curious phenomenon there. All of the young people sit in the back. They are the back row ones, especially at the gospel meetings. Same for ministry too, by the way. Now, as young people are wont to do, although I'm sure I was never this way, when they sat together and sit together at the back, occasionally without parental supervision, because their parents are all sitting forward in that particular assembly, the young people got into a bit of mischief. There's one particular Sunday night that was special. There was a sense in the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting that Sunday night that something was different. I can't put my finger on why, but sometimes you just know it's different, and it was. There was an urgency in the prayers of the brethren. I had felt it for the better part of that week, and it was my last day there. I was flying home the next morning. That night, a new message. I don't think I've ever spoken on it since. Brand new outline that I had put together. That afternoon, I had put the finishing touches on it. I was always a little nervous in a situation like that. But there was uncommon help in the gospel meeting that night, despite what was going on in that back corner. Paper airplanes. Notes being passed. Kids reaching up over an aisle and slapping somebody lightly, tapping them on the back of the head, and then looking very solemn and sober. And the person would look around and then reach back and punch. And all of this was going on. And frankly, I did something I've never done before. Thank God I've never done it since. I really wondered about it afterwards because it's not the way that I am. I stopped the meeting. And I said, Moms and Dads, I don't want you to look around. And I will never tell you who's involved. But I said, there's been a special urgency in the gospel meeting tonight. Before and during. And the thing that probably grieves me the most is that the ones sitting here tonight who need to hear the gospel aren't paying the slightest bit of attention. Don't wonder if it was your child. I'm not singling anyone out. But I looked back to those young people and I said, when I was a kid, preachers used to say something that I never forgot. Your friends may laugh you into hell, but they will never laugh you out. And I said, to you young people, I would like to say one thing. It's been my experience on 5 different occasions to be the last person that 5 different people looked at and listened to in the gospel. Before they had another opportunity, 5 people have been in eternity. I was the last one that carried the gospel to them. They ranged in age from 17 to 86. Both of them, by the way, got saved on their last occasion to hear the gospel. And I said, I might be looking at number 6 tonight. And I do not want this meeting to end without giving you a warning that you might be laughing your way through your last chance in the gospel. Well, as you might expect, they behaved pretty well for the rest of the meeting. Somebody served tea after the meeting. We were at their house and it was a bit subdued. And the door burst open, literally banged open into the wall, left a dent. And a girl came in and she said, is Brother Alan here? I said, I'm right here, Sasha. She said, you must come outside. Richard's out in the golf cart sobbing. That was her boyfriend. I said, really? I went out to talk to him, and lo and behold, sitting behind him was another of the ringleaders that night and his girlfriend. And he was crying too. I said, fellas, we can't talk out here. The mosquitoes are going to eat us alive. Let's go in. I grabbed one of the young men from the assembly and I said, you deal with him. I'll take Richard and Sasha up here. And we sat down in the same room. 5 of us began to talk while others got on the phone and got a prayer meeting going around the island. All of this to say that in about 45 minutes, both of those boys had come to Christ. And both of their girlfriends who were saved, now their wives, confessed before the Lord certain things done, certain wrongs, and covenanted before God that they would make it right. 4 lives saved in one night. It was a special, special night. It was about 17 months later that I was back, and I usually sit in the front. It was the Lord's Supper. I'd flown in on the Saturday afternoon, and on Sunday morning, I came in fairly early, and I sat alone up in the front. I heard a voice stand up in prayer, and I didn't recognize it. And I looked around and it was that young man that I had been with my arm around him on our knees when he had trusted Christ as a Savior about 1.5 years before. I said this the other night, I'm going to say it again. You could have given me a suitcase filled with $100 bills and I would have rejected it immediately for the joy of hearing a convert going on well for the Lord. We live in days of easy believism. We live in days of a very uncertain sound in the gospel. I hope every one of us are committed to the solemn and the happy side of the gospel, to live it and to preach it. To hear of some that go on for the Lord is a most extraordinary thing. It fills you with a joy that you cannot express in words. And the apostle says in verse 3, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren. It's only fitting. Because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Faith Godward, love manward, the same principle of the first letter, both of them increasing. It seems strange, but this sometimes happens in times of great persecution. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 5. Tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. And experience, hope, or confidence. And it is a confidence that will never make ashamed, says the Authorized. Literally, it means it'll never let you down. You can put your faith, your confidence, in that for time and for eternity. It'll never be found lacking, and it'll never leave you wanting. It's a wonderful thing. But notice what's first. Tribulation. Tribulation. The people that have suffered for the Lord seem to recognize what this world has to offer and are in a unique position to discount it as dross. They see the best that the world can offer. And they find that relative to that which the Lord Jesus offers, it's nothing whatsoever. Just as Paul said, to be counted as refuse for the purpose of winning Christ. These dear saints were there. We thank God for their testimony. Paul, with righteous boasting, says that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith and all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Verse number 5, he says this is an example to all of the other churches. They're proud of them too. But it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. To me, the great verse that describes the life more than any one other verse does of the Apostle Paul is found in Philippians 3 and verse number 10. Paul writes, that I may know him. Not just about him, but know him. The power of his resurrection, the same power available to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead, can equip us as mere saints for victorious Christian living. The third thing that he mentions in that verse, though, is rather curious. Paul craved the knowledge, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I take that verse and I go back to the conversion of that giant. You remember that glorious story of Ananias, a believer in Damascus, Syria. The Lord Jesus had come in and saved the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then, on the Damascus Road. And Ananias knew that he was on the way. He knew that he was in town, and he knew what he had with him. Letters of binding authority from the chief priests and the elders in Jerusalem to wreak havoc upon the church there, to break into homes, to bring captive back to Jerusalem, undoubtedly for a mock trial, those of the way, as Christians were known in that day. Ananias, answering the Lord, said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man of the evil things that he has done. I've often said, I don't think it's that far of a reach, that it would be a bit and akin to a Jew being asked in World War II to go for a private meeting with Adolf Hitler. But Ananias, to his credit, received one verse from the Lord, and he went his way. The Lord said, listen, go your way. He is a chosen vessel unto me, for I must show him how great things he'll suffer. I think the apostle understood early on that his life would be a life of suffering. He craved it, for he understood that to get to know that side of the suffering Savior, he himself would have to suffer. He knew what it was like to endure. He said, it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Why would God visit this upon you if he didn't want to purify you and cleanse you and fit you for a unique service? Verses 6 through 9 are difficult verses. They deal here with the coming judgment of God on the wicked. The destiny of the unsaved, my friends, as we all know, is too terrible to even contemplate. Having meetings in an assembly once, and somebody asked, they called up to the apartment and asked if they could come and talk. And I said, sure. They proceeded to tell me a story of their employer who had treated them. And I had to believe the story. Their employer had treated them in a despicable manner. Trumped up charges against this person. This man said, they really hate me above all else because I'm a Christian. I won't go out with them drinking at night. They had a particular office party where they hired in somebody that they shouldn't for a show. And I put my foot down. I threatened to call corporate headquarters. I said it's wrong. A promotion was lost. They made life miserable for him. And finally, and ultimately, they fired him. I talked with him as best I could. It's a difficult position to be in. But what he said chilled me. He said, you know, his day's coming. I said, meaning what? He said, you know what I mean. His day's coming. And I'm going to be there. I said, what day do you mean? He said, the day that God makes him answer for what he did to me and to others too. I said, is that what you want? And all of a sudden it dawned on him. I said, if you understood what awaits those that die without Christ, you should be on your knees morning, noon, and night praying for that man that fired you so that he would trust the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior and not face what awaits those that die without Christ. We prayed for the man right there. He got victory over his bitterness as he recognized what awaits the unsaved. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, if somebody moved that table down there, pulled it to the side, and underneath it there was a trapdoor, and each one of us filed up for a 15-second glimpse into a lost eternity, to feel the searing heat, to hear the cries of the damned, the moans from that place that God has abandoned and in which there is not one vestige of good, we'd never be the same again. Never be the same again. And every day, you go into the grocery store, the McDonald's, the Hardee's, the places of business here in Keystone Heights, and wherever you and I are from, or where our travels may take us. We see people laughing. We see them serene. We see them having a good time. We see them in the course of everyday existence. And it never hits us that in our lifetime, we have looked into tens of thousands of faces of people that will be in hell. Doctors are there right now. Nurses are there. Not even an aspirin to alleviate their pain. Some of the great lawyers of the history of the world are right now in hell. No one to plead their defense. That which awaits the Christ rejecter and or neglecter, at the end of the day, they're the same, aren't they? Is so desperate to contemplate that it's time we were awakened out of a sleep, maybe even out of Laodiceanism, myself first of all, the judgment of the living unsaved when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth again. It's as if Paul is saying the trials and the troubles that you're going through now pale into insignificance when contrasted with that which awaits those that die apart from Christ. Ah, the desperation. You know, in many regards, earth is still a nice place. Hear me out before you say, no way. We all have neighbors, perhaps. Maybe not here in the park, but you've had them in your life, and they were good people. You could count on them when you were in trouble. You called up when you had to run out and asked if they could watch your children, and you did so without a second thought. They're good people. You worked with good, honest people. They worked hard. They paid their taxes. They lived good lives. It won't save them, but thank God for good people. We need all that we can find in the world in which we live. Those good people, if they die apart from Christ, will be found in the very same place as the Adolf Hitlers and the Pol Pots and the Mussolinis and the Stalins and the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Ted Bundys of the world. Oh, what awaits the Christ rejecter should light a fire in us tonight. The Apostle Paul wants them to know what they're going through is nothing compared to what lies in store for those that die apart from Christ. He says in verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. He talks in verse number 7, we'll come back to the first phrase. In the second phrase, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire, yielding vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, banished from the glory of his power. To me, the more I think about this, that's the worst aspect of the lost eternity, to be banished from the glory of God. I mentioned earlier that there are good people in this world. They keep the world better than it might otherwise be. But could you imagine this world if there was not one single vestige of good? No good in the world. Everyone virtually lawless, in open anarchy, the rebellion, and yet doing it totally alone. Add to it the flames of the lake of fire, where the soul will never die, never to be consumed. The other day I burnt myself. It was a stupid thing to do. And it hurt for about 3 days. And I couldn't help but think in those 3 days, imagine your entirety being immersed in that forever and ever. And ever. God grant us a hunger for souls. And yet for those of us who are troubled, says Paul, rest with us. It's a time not only of judgment, it will also be a time of vindication. We will never see this flaming fire of vengeance. We'll never be punished. We'll not only not be banished from the presence of the Lord, we'll be in it forever, and we will forever behold the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Here he begins the day of the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture of the church. Here he's back to the second coming. This is when he'll come to establish his earthly kingdom. Earth is not judged at the rapture. The saints are taken out. But the earth isn't judged at the rapture. Time for that will come. In the day of grace, God isn't necessarily judging this earth. The ancient cry of the prophet still rings about the wicked that prosper. Some of the wealthiest people in the world today are godless. They're prospering. Some of the merchants of sin are prospering hugely, financially, and with the esteem of the people. This isn't the time when God deals with this earth in judgment. That time is coming. This is the day when God attempts to reach mankind in grace. And so in this day, we're not to be activists. Our job's not to try to save this world. It's a hopeless case. Our job is simply to live and preach a message that can transform people while in this mess and make their lives victorious and count for Christ, fit them for eternity. This section refers, verse number 10, like the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew 25, when he will judge the world in perfect righteousness, he'll separate the sheep from the goats, people that are living at his second coming. And Ezekiel 20 and other passages too tell us that at this time he will gather the Jews of the dispersion from all over the world. And he'll bring the saints with him. I believe we'll see it. The saints will marvel at his power and His glory. Notice verse number 11 again. With that in view, the apostle writes, "Unto this end also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy." And those of you who have told me that you read from the Greek New Testament, you'll understand that it's that wonderful and precious word, vouchsafe, that the Lord would vouchsafe you worthy of this calling, to fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. I mentioned this morning that prophecy is never just to satisfy our curiosity, but rather to present practical truths upon which to base our lives. And these prophecies He has reiterated again. Now with this, He has reviewed their suffering. He has proven to them, and they have proven to others, that God will and does sustain. So if this is our destiny, and if glory awaits, and if we'll be in His very presence, yes to all of those, then what an encouragement this is to live for Him in the here and now. And Paul prays that this will be their daily experience. Finally, at the last verse of this chapter, he talks about an intriguing subject, that of glorying in His name, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it easier to understand that we will be glorified in Him. I understand that one. That's a great part of heaven. We will be with Him and we will be like Him. And so it's all by extension, isn't it? We will be glorified in Him. The part that, frankly, I cannot fathom is how He can ever be glorified in me. He doesn't need me to do that. He's the God of the universe. Everything is His. He has His plan and its purposes just marched inexorably on. No surprises with God. The great architect of world history and individual human history. It's all taking shape. How can God be glorified in me? I think of the 19th Psalm, where the psalmist says that the heavens declare His glory. I can kind of understand that. They're magnificent. We look up at the starry host of heaven, and we realize that we can only see but a fraction with the naked eye of the handiwork of God, the wonders of the solar system, the galaxies beyond. They build larger telescopes, and guess what they find? God's done a lot more than they ever gave Him credit for. They still won't give Him credit for it. I can understand that the heavens declare His glory. They declare His perfection in creation. They manifest His wisdom. They manifest His power. They manifest in creation His purpose. They give us the sense of who God is and what He can do. But the heavens can never declare His love. The heavens can never declare His mercy, can never declare His grace, nor can they ever declare His plan for fallen mankind. And guess what? That's where we come in. That's where we come in. We're to be living pictures, illustrations, life manifestations of the love and of the power and of the grace of God. And what He can do. What a challenge this is to our hearts. We're to yield to Him. We're to serve Him. And in so doing, we can glorify God. And He actually can be glorified in and through us. This is a positional glorification. It's positional through faith in Christ. But it's also a conditional glorification. The person whose thoughts are carnal is not really in the position to glorify the Lord Jesus. Their interests are earthbound. So while there would certainly be aspects of their lives that can be used to glorify the Lord Jesus, not really the carnal person. It's a conditional thing. This glorification is seen primarily in those who have taken their lives and said, "They are no longer mine. It is not I. It's Christ who dwells in me." So that everything that we do in life, we do not only under the watchful eye of and the direction of the God of heaven, but we do it for His glory. He actually can get glory through us. But oh, I thank God that even for the most carnal Christian, it is also a future glorification. He's going to present us one day to the Father. He's going to say, here they are. These are the ones that I left you for 33 and a half years. These were the ones that caused that breach of personal fellowship. I know that's a dangerous thing to say, but you understand the context. They were no longer in each other's physical presence. The Lord Jesus left behind the splendors of heaven. He lived on this earth. Here they are. These are the ones that caused you to turn your face from me when I was made sin and I tasted something that I had never known. Here they are, the glorious church, no longer bickering, divided, separate and isolationist, no longer with names and titles that separate, no longer on the outs one with another. It's a glorious church, not a spot, not a wrinkle, nothing that would defile. He'll present us to Him faultless, future glorification. And the standard for these Thessalonian saints is still ours today. May God challenge, encourage, and strengthen us for the fight that may yet remain. For while we wait His footfall on the threshold of the door, He may still have work for us to do. And as our brother said the other night, Brother Jim, it really begins when the meeting's over. May God challenge our hearts. Father, we do give our thanks this evening, even when it hurts, for the truths of the Word of God. We thought tonight, Father, ever so briefly of that place that we will never see. We want to pause this evening and simply bless Thy name, that our eyes will never see hell. Never experience its horrors. We should have. We freely confess this tonight. But oh, what grace is wrought. Rather, Father, we'll be in Thy very presence. Our hearts bless Thee tonight. We ask that Thou impart us now with Thy blessing, as we give thanks in our Savior's blessed name, the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ.